Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life as of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and they kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. The word of the Lord. May be seated. Let's bow our hearts and ask for the Lord's help. Our great God, you are so giving. You are so blessed. All blessing. You're so generous with us. We pray that you would still give to us this morning what we desperately need. We ask for light. We ask for illumination. O God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness, shine in our hearts by the power of your word and spirit to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us and yet lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen." What would you tell the people that you love the most? What would you tell your family if you knew that it was the last time they were going to see your face? If you knew that this was it? What would you tell your wife, your husband, your kids, your grandkids, your closest friends? What would you say? On October 3rd, we held a funeral service here at St. Paul's for our dear sister, Wanda Irwin. And I had the privilege of reading Wanda's last words to her family in a letter that she wrote before she died. The letter was about 2 pages long, but this is the last thing that Wanda wrote to her family. She called them her dearest ones. This is what she said. She said, "Jesus is the answer." She said, "Jesus is the answer. So please, please get to really know him, to glorify him, to be satisfied in him, to enjoy his presence. Don't grieve too much. You know where I am and who I'm with, mother and grandmama." When you know it's the last time that you'll see someone you love, you choose your words very carefully. You don't just say anything, but you say the most important things, and that's exactly what Paul does here in his great farewell address to the Ephesian elders. This speech sums up to a unique degree the heart and the soul of Paul's message and the heart and soul of his ministry. He teaches us by his example. Paul teaches us by his example. He clarifies what all Christian leaders must prioritize. And ultimately, don't miss this, ultimately, Paul entrusts the church to God and to the word of his grace. Accordingly, I'd like to explore a passage in 3 parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. First, Paul's ethos and example. Second, Paul's plans and priorities. And third, Paul's final exhortation and blessing. Verses 17 through 18 really set the scene for Paul's last words to Christian leaders. We get these short narrative brackets, bookends to this episode. Because he was hurrying to get back to deliver his great collection for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost, Paul sends for the Ephesian elders to meet him at Miletus, which was about 38 miles if you're traveling by sea, or 63 miles, about 63 or so, if you're traveling by land. That's about the distance from Ephesus to Miletus. Either way, it was a significant trip, it was a significant journey, and it appears to have been made by a sizable group. Indeed, it's important to notice that there was a team of Presbyterian church officers, or what we'd call around here, a plurality of elders who shared the responsibility of pastoral leadership in the church at Ephesus. We aren't told specifically about how Paul structured the church in Ephesus, but here we find out that evidently he helped to raise up officers of the church, elders in the church. He calls them. What we're witnessing here is the passing of the baton, the closing of one era of church history and the opening of another. This is an enormous generational transition. The temporary apostolic age is drawing to a close, and it's giving way to the ordinary and the perpetual and the ongoing office of the elder. Simply put, the Presbyterian church that Paul himself established everywhere he went, including Ephesus, was coming into its own. As Paul brings his third missionary journey to a completion, as he really anticipates his own passion, his own imprisonment, his own arrest and death, he's preparing for the next generation of church leaders to continue on after the apostles are gone and dead. Thus, when Paul stopped in Miletus before making his way back to Jerusalem, he didn't call a meeting with a singular figure. You see that? He didn't call a pope-like figure. He didn't call an archbishop. He didn't call the senior pastor of the church of Ephesus or the CEO of some large nonprofit organization. No, who does he call? Who does Paul want to make sure has got the main thing remaining as the main thing? A plurality of elders. This is who he calls. Verse 17 says, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. In verse 17, these church leaders are called elders, but we should also notice that in verse 28, these same men who are called elders in verse 17, in verse 28, are called overseers or bishops. They're overseers or bishops, and they're commanded to pastor or to shepherd God's people. These different descriptions, elder, overseer, pastoring, the function of caring, are different ways of describing the same thing that the same men who have the same office, the same basic office, are called to do. All elders are bishops because they oversee the church. All elders are pastors because they're called to shepherd the flock. And all pastors are likewise elders who are called to also fulfill those different functions. We do have a division of labor. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians how there are those who labor especially in preaching and teaching, but all elders are a part of one office, and we are all called to fulfill these different roles that are differentiated by these different descriptions of the same basic office. One of the things that makes Paul's farewell address unique is that this is the only speech in the book of Acts that's addressed to an entirely Christian audience that's composed of church leaders. You think about most of the speeches in Acts, most of them are apologetic or evangelistic. You think about Paul's speech to the philosophers in Athens. He's talking to unbelievers. He's talking to pagans. But this is the only speech in the book of Acts that's entirely addressed to Christians, and not just Christians, but leaders of the church, officers of the church. Thus, it would not be a stretch to call this the most important passage for Christian leadership development in Luke's history of the early church. And notice how much of it focuses on Paul's example. It's really, really striking how much it focuses on Paul's example. It shouldn't surprise us. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul identifies his personal example, or what he calls my ways in Christ, as the core content, the core curriculum of what he teaches. This is literal quote, everywhere in every church. What does Paul teach everywhere in every church? We want to teach what Paul taught everywhere in every church. And what was it that he taught everywhere in every church? It was his way of life in Christ. Not simply truth, but embodied truth poured through his personal example. That's what we find here. The bulk of Paul's farewell address is spent reminding the Ephesian elders of his personal example, which is an essential model for pastoral ministry that Christian leaders must strive to imitate. No one here is an apostle, but Paul sets the paradigm for Christian leaders, and indeed for all Christians, as he says in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's what we find here. And while there are many attributes of Paul's example that appear in our passage, three stand out in particular. Three, we can get at most of them if we focus our time on these three. First, Paul's faithful presence. Paul's faithful presence. Second, Paul's humble service. And third, Paul's bold and comprehensive teaching and preaching. Paul's faithful presence, his humble service, and his bold and comprehensive preaching and teaching. So let's briefly touch on all three of these. First, Paul was faithfully present. As he says in verse 18, "You yourselves know how I lived among you." He was there. He showed up. He was present. Paul wasn't simply present on a screen or a podcast or a stage at some fancy conference. He was physically present in the flesh as he worked hard with his hands stretching canvas and making tents and providing for his own needs and the needs of others. He was present. As he goes on to say in verse 34, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me." He was faithfully present. You see, Paul didn't simply write letters and preach the gospel, but he physically embodied his own message by hard work and by being there with people. It's such an important thing for us to really stop and consider in an age when so many people view pastoral ministry as something that can be phoned in or almost entirely mediated through disembodied technological innovations. Our response to this kind of pastoral ministry that replaces personal presence with impersonal technologies should be just a hard pass, because the first thing that Paul teaches us by his example is the priority of being present with the people of God. I'll tell you, one of the ways that you can help the pastors and the elders and the deacons is by also being present, being around, taking advantage of the opportunities that we have to gather. Presence is a two-way street. Paul went house to house, but we should also not neglect the opportunities that we have to fellowship and be present with the saints, certainly on Sunday morning, but also through other avenues. We need to be together. He made a priority of being with people. The outpouring of affection that we find in this passage is primarily communicated through this physical presence. The ethos and the pathos comes through this presence, through tears. You can't feel tears through a screen. The tears through hugs, through kisses. They're kissing at the end of the passage. They're embracing through embodied movements that take place face to face. This doesn't mean that all technology is bad. Indeed, I'm so grateful that we can live stream our services for those who really can't be here in person. It's better than nothing. And we should grieve with those who can't be here. It's better that we have the live stream than that we don't. But we shouldn't pretend that it's an adequate replacement for personal presence. We should not pretend that anything can serve as a substitute for being together. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." Face to face. That's the end. That's the goal. Face to face. "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known." Half of ministry is just showing up. It's just being there incarnate, like the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul's second key example comes in the form of humble service. In addition to faithful presence, Paul's example was characterized by humble service. As he explains to the elders in verse 19, Paul served the Lord with all humility. He did not insist on his own rights as an apostle. He entered into trials, he says. He entered into tears. He was willing to give up his rights. He was willing to disadvantage himself for others. Paul was willing to give up the right to be compensated for his labors in preaching the gospel. He was willing to say no to certain things so he could say yes to something better. Instead of demanding his rights, Paul worked above and beyond to provide not only for himself, but for others as well. Paul was not a drain on the communities that he served. He wasn't a drain. You know, there are people who, if you look at the total impact that they have on the people around them, they're drains. They're sinks. Paul was a faucet. He wasn't a sink. He wasn't a drain. He was a faucet. He flowed. He wasn't a taker, but he was a giver because of how much, and this is the key, because of how much he'd first received. He was able to go on giving and giving and giving and giving because he knew what it was like for grace to abound as the chief, to the chief of sinners. He knew what it was like to receive the infinite grace of God, and that supplied this faucet that continued to flow. He was able to see beyond the riches and the splendors of this world because his vision was transfixed by the glory of another world. He'd seen the beauty of the Lord. Have you seen the beauty of the Lord? Have you seen the beauty? Come see the beauty of the Lord. Have you ever really seen the glory of the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? Have you seen it? We're so distracted. Have you fixed your gaze on that fountain that flows from the cross? Paul had seen it. Has this beauty ever really caught your eye? What catches your eye? Has it caught your eye? Has it ever really thrown you to the ground? This is a beauty that Paul wasn't looking for. It knocked him off his horse. It threw him to the ground. The beauty of a master who became a slave. The beauty of the Lord who became a servant. The beauty of the riches of the one who became poor so that we by his poverty might become rich. The inexpressible gift of the one who said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Paul saw it. It blazed in front of him. It knocked him to the ground, and it became a battery that powered his life from that point on. Have you seen it? Have you received it? Come and see the beauty of the Lord. Paul's bold and comprehensive teaching of the gospel, his bold and comprehensive preaching of God's word is the third key characteristic of his example. In addition to faithful presence, in addition to humble service, Paul's example was characterized by this comprehensive preaching and teaching. As he says in verses 20 through 21, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in the Lord Jesus." You know, see how comprehensive this is? He doesn't shrink back from declaring anything. He keeps going the whole time. He does it in every possible context, and he does it to every possible person, both Jews and Greeks, both publicly and privately, and he never stops. He just keeps going. Paul was humble. He was humble. He was a humble servant, but he wasn't a fainting lily. He was humble, but he was bold. His preaching and his teaching was fierce. He did not shrink back. He didn't pull punches or water down the truth of God's word. He was able to hold these two qualities together of being like a nursing mother on the one hand and being able to fight wolves on the other hand. That's what we need our elders. That's what we need our pastors to be like, to combine the lion and the lamb, this diverse convergence of excellencies that we ultimately see in Jesus. Paul held together this comprehensiveness, this wholeness, this fullness. He was tender. He knew how to cry with people, but he also knew how to rebuke people and tell them things that they didn't want to hear. He was bold and fearless in his proclamation. He wasn't there to entertain. It wasn't story time with Paul. It was time to hear about the kingdom. He wasn't there to tickle people's ears. He didn't seek to proclaim what was pleasing or what was popular, but he preached the whole counsel of God, including grace and judgment, the necessity of faith and repentance. Paul was especially eager to emphasize this comprehensiveness. He comes at it every which way, so you can't miss here how eager he is to emphasize the holism of his ministry. It was deep, it was wide, it was comprehensive. His preaching and teaching was full. He did this both publicly and privately to everyone without distinction. And he describes the content of his preaching in a variety of ways that further underscores how comprehensive it was. Notice verse 21, 24, 25, and 27. We get these four different descriptions of the way that he preached, of the way that he taught. And they're all a little bit different, but they're talking about the same thing. So they're giving this holistic, comprehensive way of understanding what it was like to hear Paul teach. What was it like to hear him preach? Well, he gives us these four kind of summaries. In verse 21, he describes his message in terms of repentance toward God and faith in Jesus. Repentance toward God. You've got to turn around from going away from God, and you need to turn to God. You need to turn away from idols, and you need to turn to worship the true and living God, and faith towards Jesus. You've got to trust him. You can't trust yourself, or you're toast. You will be eternally damned if you don't. So don't go that way. Go that way. Go to Jesus. Trust him. Put your faith in him. See him dying for you on the cross and receive his forgiveness. That's one way that Paul would preach. But then verse 24, he describes the message as the gospel of God's grace. Paul knew how to grip people with grace. He'd received it. He'd felt it. He knew what it was like to be gross, to be disgusting, to see yourself in the true light of glory and to realize how twisted and messed up you are. He knew what it was like to receive grace. He calls himself the chief of sinners. I mean, he's the apostle of grace. You can't save yourself. God's given the gift and it's free. You don't have to do anything to get it. You just have to receive it by trust. Just take it. He knew how to preach grace. And in verse 25, he describes his message in terms of proclaiming the kingdom. Look, this is not just a personal message. This is a cosmic heralding of the reign of God. It's intimate, but it's also immense. And Paul never lost sight of the immensity of God's reign and the kingdom of God. These are all these different angles from which Paul can come at this one central message that he declared. And then to wrap it all up, in verse 27, he insists that he declared the whole counsel of God, the whole purpose, the whole plan, the whole word of God. This is one of the reasons why I'm committed to expository and consecutive preaching through whole books of the Bible and then alternating between books in the Old Testament and books in the New Testament. We'll preach through the Gospel of John, then we'll preach through Deuteronomy. We'll preach through 1 Corinthians, and then we'll preach through the book of Daniel. We need the whole counsel of God. We need treasures old, and we need treasures new. And we don't need to cherry pick. We need to go straight through the whole thing. Now, the idea here is not that Paul preached verse by verse from Genesis to Revelation. He didn't do that. First of all, Revelation wasn't inscripturated at this point in history. That's not how he did it. But during the 3 years when he was in Ephesus, think of it, he was able to get through the whole counsel of God in 3 years. He made sure during that time his preaching and teaching reflected the holistic message of God's word, not just some angle on it. And one practical way to do this today is to avoid cherry-picking passages, just topical sermons all the time, and to go consecutively through whole books, Old Testament and New Testament, going back and forth. It's just there's just guardrails to keep us on track. You can still do that and kind of duck and weave. You should pay attention, make sure that we don't do that here. But it's a great practice to keep on us on track. Try to make sure that we cover the waterfront. And this is so vitally important to Paul. He says, if I didn't do this, pastors don't do this, they're guilty of blood. But because he taught the whole council without shrinking back, he was innocent. May the Lord help us pastors at this church to be innocent of your blood as we tell you the things that you love to hear and the things that you don't want to hear, as we tell you it all. This brings us to our next point, Paul's plans and his priorities. In verses 22 through 27, Paul turns from a review of his past example to a preview of his current plans and future priorities. He is constrained by the power of the Spirit to journey to Jerusalem, even though he knows that affliction and suffering awaits him, just as it awaited Jesus at the end of his journey to Jerusalem. I think one of the reasons why Luke emphasizes Jesus' journey so much in Luke is because he knows he's going to write a travel narrative sequel in Acts, and he highlights the correspondence between Jesus' journey and the church's journey, between Jesus' journey and Paul's journey. Paul's committed and he's compelled by the Spirit to pick up his cross and follow in the footsteps of his master. Thus, he not only calls the leaders of the church to follow his example, but he himself imitates an even greater example. He gives us example of imitating an example. That's what he's doing here with his priorities. He's giving us an example of imitating the greatest example of all. In verse 24, Paul says, "But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Brothers and sisters, immeasurable damage is done when we live in a way that suggests that we believe the Christian life should be easy. How do men rise up as wolves and speak twisted things? Is it because in their heart of hearts they consciously think, "I want to distort the truth"? There are perhaps some evil men who consciously do that, but that's not typically how wolves become wolves. It's because they're not satisfied with God, and they're hungry, and so they eat people instead of being satisfied in the one who fills the heart. That's how wolves become wolves. That's how they rise up and become twisted and distort things. Brothers and sisters, immeasurable damage is done when we live in a way that suggests that we believe the Christian life should be easy. We need to manage our expectations. If you give those around you the impression that, "Yeah, Jesus picked up his cross and went to die for my sins, but hey, I'm a king's kid and I get to live how I want," That's speaking twisted things. You don't have to intentionally do that to give your kids that impression, to give the people around you that impression that just really life, the Christian life, it should be pretty comfy, cozy, and easy. Untold harm is done when we live in a way that suggests that what we are really looking forward to is a comfortable retirement or a lightly baptized version of the American dream. And the problem with the American dream is not that those who have this dream of personal peace and prosperity are looking for too much.
It is that they are looking for too little. God has placed eternity in your heart, and personal peace and prosperity in this temporal life will not fill eternity. All the personal peace and prosperity in 70, 80 years cannot fill the whole of eternity. It just runs out. And so the problem's not wanting too much. It really is wanting too little. And that's why Paul says his great goal and his ultimate priority is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You see, the gospel is the good news that God has given us nothing less than God. Nothing less. As Paul says in Romans 8:28, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If he's given you more, he won't give you less than more. And he's given us infinitely more than personal peace and prosperity for 50 or 75 or even 100 years. He's given us something that will fill eternity with hallelujah. This is the good news. The infinite fountain of all being has given us nothing less than himself, nothing less than his son, his beloved son, nothing less than his spirit, three in one, nothing less than him who has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself has given us nothing less than himself. And this is what Paul wanted everyone to see, this inexpressible gift. Paul wanted his life to point people to something greater than his life, more precious than his life. Not because there's no value in temporal goods, but they're just temporal. He wanted more, not less. He wanted more than what this world can afford, which is why he was traveling to deliver this great collection for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. He wanted to testify comprehensively, both in word and by deed, not just individually, but together with all the saints, to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul was committed to preaching and teaching. He did not shrink back from the ministry of the word and sacrament and prayer, but he also recognized that in the final analysis, the gift of God is too wonderful for words. At the end of the day, you can't say it. You can't say it all. It's ineffable. It's inexpressible. And that's why he organized this collection. He's standing there in Miletus. Why is he talking? I didn't covet anyone's silver or gold. You know one of the reasons why Paul's so preoccupied with like money in this speech is because he's standing there holding bags of money. You know what he's doing? Just read Romans 15, 22 through 28. There in Miletus with these other guys, he's standing there with bags of money. And it's probably a good thing that is he's standing there with bags of money. You know how I lived among you. I'm not a money guy. That's not what makes me tick. As he's standing there with bags of silver, at a time when you can't just take a credit card or paper money, he's standing there with heavy bags full of silver, traveling hundreds of miles to Jerusalem to help poor people back at the mother church. That's why he's talking about the money so much, because you know, it would have been noticeable. It's probably part of the reason why he says, come to me in Miletus. I don't want to lug all this silver back to Ephesus again. I'm on my way hastening to Jerusalem. All of this was organized. Everything he was doing was to testify to the gospel of God's grace, which he did by word and also by deed. This is how he sought to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. As he says in 2 Corinthians 9, by the Jerusalem church's approval of this service, they will glorify God because of Gentile believers' submission that comes from these Gentile believers' confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of their contribution for them and for all others. The church in Jerusalem would see these Gentiles bringing gifts to Jerusalem, and they would see the submission of the nations to Israel's Messiah. and the one true king of the world. Here it was, testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. You see, as a multi-congregational and international act of worship to God, submission to Christ, financial affirmation of faith, sign of unity, and just a practical, genuine expression of compassion for poor people who needed help, the collection stands as the single most striking expression of Paul's theology in action. That's why Paul ends his speech in the way he does, with this record of Jesus' words, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. This is Paul's theology in action, not just in word, but in deed. As Paul would say, this collection spoke a better word than the tongues of men and of angels. It said what Paul's whole life and ministry and theology say. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. It brings us to our last point. After reviewing his past example and previewing his current plans and ultimate priority, Paul begins to exhort the Ephesian elders in verse 28. Verse 28, if you focus on one verse in this passage, focus in here. This is what one commentator aptly calls the practical and the theological center of Paul's farewell address. Verse 28, Paul says, pay careful attention. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. It's one of the most astonishing statements in the whole Bible. I believe Paul put it this way to grab our attention, to grab us by the lapel, to grab pastors like me by the lapel and say, Justin, look. Look. Pay attention. Do you see? Do you see? Pay attention. Pay careful attention. I believe Paul put it this way to grab our attention. God is a spirit, and he doesn't have a body like men. And so he can't bleed. God can't bleed. God can't suffer. God is immutable. He cannot change. He is without passion. God can't bleed. But when the Son of God assumed our human nature and died on the cross, God bled for you, for me, for us. Pay attention. God bled. Look around. Look around. God bled for us, for these. When the eternal Son of God assumed a human nature and died on the cross, God himself bled. And this blood reveals the inexpressible value of God's people who have been obtained at an infinite cost. You have been obtained at an infinite cost. Indeed, the value that we assign to the church should be determined by the cost that God was willing to pay for the church. And that cost was infinite, immeasurable. There's a scene at the end of Cormac McCarthy's Pulitzer Prize-winning novel, The Road, that stabs me whenever I think about it. At its core, the Road is a story about the love of a father for his son. You could say that this book says kind of what John's Gospel says. It says the father loves the son. That's what the narrative of The Road says. It's set in an apocalyptic landscape, and it details the journey of this father who travels with his young boy across a barren world that has been just obliterated by an unspecified cataclysm which has destroyed civilization. It's just a post-apocalyptic novel. And the land is covered with ash. It's devoid of life. Almost everyone who has been left alive is either starving or crazy from the post-traumatic stress of this apocalyptic event. And along the way, the father is shot in the leg, and his health gradually worsens and worsens as they make their way along the long road. And then the father loves his son, so he does everything in his power to ensure that the boy makes it, that he gets there. before he dies. The father and the son, they scavenge for food. They escape cannibals, marauders. They make their way across this bleak and barren landscape to the sea, always going to the sea. Finally, after reaching the sea, the father's health weakens to the point where he dies beside the seashore. He's fought so long and hard just to get his boy to a place where he might have a future, to the seashore. But the boy's then found. His father's life ebbs away, and the boy is found by a little family, a kind family, who can see what the father has done for his son. And seeing this sacrifice, they take this unspeakably precious little boy, this beloved little boy, into their own, and they care for him. He goes with this family. Seeing the sacrifice, they begin to take care of him. And this is what Paul wants us to see. Seeing this sacrifice, seeing the blood of God himself that was spilt for his people, we too are called to be poured out for God's blood-bought church. Pastors, elders, deacons, congregation, we are called to see the value that God assigns. And a wonder of wonder, can you imagine that father, after loving his boy so much that he would give that boy for anything? And yet, brothers and sisters, God has given us his son. He's given us his son. Inexpressible. What do we do in response to that? Testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Of course, none of us is sufficient for this task. And the good news is that we have not been called to do any of this in our own power. Indeed, one of the most amazing things that Paul says in verse 28, which should not be overlooked, is that it is the Holy Spirit himself who ordains men to office. If there are elders, if there are pastors, if there are teachers, if there are people responsible for other people who feel overwhelmed by this responsibility, then here's a word of encouragement. The Holy Spirit is the one who ordains men to office. Notice that Paul doesn't say what we might expect. He doesn't say the church has made you overseers. It's not the church. He says the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. If it was just a bunch of people voting to do this, I'm sorry, I'd be out of here. And all the other men who serve as officers of the church should be long gone if it was just a bunch of people saying, hey, you do that. No, but it's not. It's the Holy Spirit. And I hope that will be a great encouragement to everyone who's called to serve as a church officer. You see, God gives what he demands. He demands that pastors and elders and deacons take good care of his church, but not without caring for us first. Not without giving us everything that we need. As Paul says in verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Just don't go too quickly past this. That phrase, I now commend you to God, it's so brief. It's just a little drop of language, but it's one of these places, these drops of language with an ocean of meaning. Because when Paul says the word God, when he says, I'm entrusting you here, I'm committing you here, I'm presenting you here, when he says that to me, Justin, I'm giving you over to God, when he says that to you elders, when moms and dads realize the awesome, awesome responsibility that we have to raise up these little souls, we're first told, you've been given to God. And that little drop of language has an ocean of meaning, because when Paul says God, he's talking about the creator and the king. He's talking about the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God who's existed from all eternity in perfect fullness and joy and delight. He's talking about the God who doesn't need anything from you, but has given everything for you. He's talking about the God that we come to know through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Here we discover the ultimate engine behind the early church's extraordinary growth, the God in whose care Paul commends not just the flock, but also the under-shepherds, who are just, we're just God's little lambs as well. He's entrusted us to himself. We can't give God's people what we haven't first received and experienced. We can't lead our people into green pastures beside quiet waters unless we've gone there first. Any shepherd who ceases to say, "I am Jesus' little lamb," will soon become a wolf. But here's the secret. Here's the key to the blessing. When we give ourselves after Jesus' example, we're really on the receiving end. It really is more blessed to give than to receive. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to come and to see the beauty of the Lord. Help us to come and to see the beauty of the Lord who became a servant, the master who became a slave, the beauty of the God who bleeds. Oh Lord, we thank you for your inexpressible gift. Help us, Lord, to receive it by faith. Help us to repent, to turn away from idols, to serve the living God, and in doing so, to be filled with everything that we could ever desire. For at your right hand, there is fullness of joy. Pleasures forevermore. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.